right, how we doing, everybody? Man, it's good to be back. Happy New Year. I don't know when is the right time to no longer be able to say Happy New Year. I think that it's a realm of firsts, and so it's either the first day, first week, or first month. We're in the first month, and it's the first time I'm seeing you, so I can say it. I won't say it again. Happy New Year. Happy 2022. Hey, I'm so excited for this semester, and I want to start this new semester with a story of how you can get to know me a little bit more. We obviously got to know Dani and how God has changed her life. I want to tell you about a season of my life where God was at work and I did not see it. But first, I want to ask, do we have any seniors in the house, or actually maybe not seniors, but anybody that has in the near horizon graduation and a life change happening? Like graduation, you're going into the next phase of life. Raise your hand. Awesome. All right. Sweet. We got the horizon ahead of us. We got new beginnings and a closing end that is approaching. This is big. And I want to tell you about my first job out of college. Fun fact, I have not always done this. I am on my third career, and my very first career after leaving college, I was an apathetic finance major, did not know what I wanted to do, and so nothing better. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be a school teacher. That's what I was, a school teacher and a basketball coach. We might have some pictures. I was a third and fourth grade math teacher and a junior high basketball coach. That's right. I was the head coach. I literally had to make up tryouts, basketball practices, and all of our plays, and it was amazing. It was great. And also, with third and fourth grade math, you probably have some pictures of my class as well. That was a field day, end of the year. It was amazing. There's my class. Those are third graders. Yes, so third and fourth grade, I moved to Chicago, and I taught these students how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, and it was a dream. And it really was. It was so much fun, and I did it through this program called Teach for America, and they take people that otherwise wouldn't be in the classroom, and they put them in a low-income, high-need environment across the country for 2 years, and you are given the responsibility, front-loaded, to be a teacher without even being certified at that point, without even being trained, no student teaching, nothing. It just went for it. Good luck, sink or swim. And you take grad classes at night, and that was me smiling one of the few times that I smiled. I'm just kidding. It was a really tough year, I gotta say. 2014 and 2015 was the most emotionally taxing year that I had. And just being new to a different job or to a first job and being so intimately involved with people's lives and, quite honestly, a lot of dysfunction. It was a beautiful year, but it was extremely difficult. But I had a ton of fun. I love, obviously, if you've been around here, I love getting to communicate. I love getting to teach. I love being around people. I love socializing. And so that was in my wheelhouse. Obviously, I love getting to teach God's word, but I love teaching math. It was great. And I love teaching basketball and would challenge anybody on a court after this. But I thought that my journey and trajectory was that I was going to do this job for 2 years and then we'll see what God has after that. But it was 2 months before the end of the school year. It's a lunch break. And I'm walking down the hall and my principal is walking the other way. And he's like, "Hey, Mr. Shelby, let's chat for a second." Pulls me in his office like very quickly. He's like, "Hey, we're making some changes next year and we're not going to renew your contract. Just wanted to let you know." I was like, "Whoa, that's some news right there in the middle of the day that I still have to teach through." And with little information, he essentially lets me know, "We're forecasting I'm firing you." And that's not the news you hope to hear on a Tuesday. Fast forward 2 weeks after that, Teach for America, the teaching program that I wasn't employed by, but that was the funnel of which I got to teach in the public school system. 2 weeks later, it's Friday, Memorial Day weekend. And I meet in downtown Chicago with my teaching coach. 5:30 p.m., we're meeting. We're going to discuss what I've learned and what my future is with this program. And she lets me know that due to test scores and where they think that I need to be, they're not going to help me out next year in this program. That's a 2-year program. It's now a 1 and done. And so to summarize what just happened, I essentially, in my first job out of college, got fired twice in 2 weeks. Not cool, and not what I hoped for. And it's 2015. I had already planned for a summer internship back in Dallas because I was an apathetic finance major. And so I had a summer internship at a consulting firm lined up, and I wasn't really sure what I was going to be doing next, but I wanted to keep that degree going. And so I went and interned, thought, hey, maybe I'll be in ministry, talk to people at this church of which I was a product of in high school, was told a narrative, hey, I don't think God's calling you to ministry right now. So I'm trying to navigate my future, if you've ever felt this before. And I'm like, okay, seems like that's not going to be the way that life is going to go. Okay, maybe this. Okay, people are saying, maybe not that. Okay, maybe not that. And now I'm in this internship. I'm really apathetic. I don't know about it. God starts to grow my heart for business. And obviously because I'm being told no and no and maybe this, I don't know. I'm doing this job. And my interests are starting to grow. Hey, maybe I'm going to work at this consulting firm. It'll be great. Internship comes September, very end. They say, hey, we won't have a project for the next 4 months. And so you'd be sitting on the bench. And so we can't hire you. Sorry. And so I didn't get a full-time job there. And so now it's September of 2015. I'm from Dallas. So I'm living in my hometown. Where am I living? At my parents' house. What am I? Unemployed. That's my life. It'd be like that sometimes, right? And I was met with a reality where I was like, dude, what the heck is going on? This is not what I had planned. This is not how I saw my life going. And it went beyond, man, this isn't what I thought life would be like. It got personal because I followed Jesus for more than a decade and a half. I was like, God, what is going on? Like, my life should look better than this. And it became personal with God. And I don't know if you've ever been there before. I don't know if you're coming into the room, a follower of Jesus, a skeptic of Jesus, unsure, you just came with friends, and you're like, maybe they're going to have some free tacos, and we'll stick around for whatever this guy's got to say. But disappointment in life is a universal reality. And if you wouldn't nod your head to that, then you just aren't living. Like, you're not paying attention. I think we could all say that to some degree, life has not gone well. Whether it's really recent and it's over the last 6 weeks of your Christmas break, and you weren't the person that you thought you would be over the last 6 weeks. Maybe it's a loss in your life. It could be a loss of a relationship, a loss of a friend, a loss of a family member that you didn't see coming. Maybe it's past regret that you have in your life that is leaving you disappointed. That's a universal reality in the broken world that we live in. But we aren't really given a lot of tools very often to cope with that. Actually, we are, but we're not guided on, hey, what do I do with that? What happens when God isn't who I thought he was? When I thought that he was going to give me certain things, or he was going to make my path go this way, and then it went that way, and it's not what I asked for Christmas. And it was like, please no, God, that's not what I want, but that's my reality. How do you deal with that? Who's God in that when he seems distant and he seems inconsistent? And so we're in the series. It'd be like that sometimes where I wanted to talk on the front end of this year that's all hyped up about energy and resolutions and goals and forecasting and planning. Maybe you're that type of person or maybe you're not, but all of us have this preferred future and we all have found ourselves in a disconnect where what we hope for doesn't meet reality. And God's at the center of that. And how do we deal with our frustration? How do we make sense of life when it does not make sense? And so that's what I want to do. That's what, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk specifically of how do you deal with disappointment from God in specific ways. And tonight, we're going to look at a story, a person in the Bible. We're going to do that every week. But I'm going to look at one person in the Bible who you would say, that's one of Jesus' favorites. I'm not making that up because that's what Jesus said. It's one of Jesus' favorites. That guy obviously should be given special treatment. That guy is a family member of Jesus. That guy is faithful. That guy is successful in ministry. That guy is committed. And his life didn't go so well. And Jesus talks to him about it and meets him in that. And he's meeting you in it as well. And so I think there's things for us to learn. I just want a blanket statement say, we're not going to cover all the intricacies of the ins and outs of disappointment in life and disappointment with God tonight. That's why we got 5 weeks. So there's going to be things left on the table. I just want to tell you, I'm not trying to cover everything in the next 20 minutes or less. I'm going to cover three aspects of a conversation. And I think from that, we're going to learn. We're going to learn about ourselves and we're going to learn about God. You ready? Awesome. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open up to the book of Matthew. If you do not have a Bible, two things. One, we're always going to have it read on the screens for you, but I don't want that to be your normal reality. If you don't have a physical Bible, a book, not an app on a phone, but I'm talking a physical Bible, we have those for you. Please let us give that to you. Don't leave without one, all right? We have so many, and we want you to experience the love letter that God has written that's been preserved over thousands of years for you to know him, okay? But we're going to open up to the book of Matthew, so pretty much go halfway and then some. And it's the first book of the New Testament, and all that book is just a recording of Jesus' life by a guy named Matthew. That's why it's called Matthew. We're going to look at the 11th chapter of Matthew, and we're going to look at a conversation that Jesus has with his cousin, whose name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, a little bit of context of John the Baptist, as I said, he's cousins to Jesus, and so they grew up together. John the Baptist had a ministry. His role was to be kind of the hype guy for Jesus, and so he was going to be the front runner in his ministry. He was going to go ahead of Jesus before Jesus made himself known and started his ministry at age 30. John the Baptist was going to go, and he was going to kind of sound the trumpets, not literally, but verbally, and say, hey, the Messiah, the guy we've been waiting for, the Savior of the world, he's coming, and so listen up. It's time to perk up those ears and get ready because he's coming. And that's what he did. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptist is around. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. That's a privilege. And Jesus' ministry takes off. John the Baptist is still really bold, and he is still a faithful man, and he confronts the king of that time who was marrying his sister-in-law. That's a weird thing. But the king of the time, Herod, married his sister-in-law, his brother's wife. What? Who does that? I don't know. And so John the Baptist logically was like, hey, bro, not cool. That's not okay. That's adultery. You shouldn't do that. Herod's like, I don't want to listen to you anymore. I'm throwing you in prison. And that's where we get Matthew 11, the conversation that now John the Baptist, faithful guy, friend of Jesus, family of Jesus, is now in prison. And life isn't going so well. It's not as he thought it would turn out, maybe. And on top of that, Jesus' ministry is not as anyone thought it would be. Many people thought that when Jesus came, he was going to be a military leader that was going to take the nation of Rome, or the Roman Empire, rather, by force. And he was going to be the new king. And the people of Israel, the Jews, were going to rule and reign supreme. And Jesus kind of never did that. And so everyone's a little bit confused, like, what's this guy doing? He's like, you know, feeding 15,000 people at once, and he raises people from the dead, and he's healing a guy with leprosy, and he's saying all these things, but he's not a military buff leader. I'm confused. And John the Baptist was also one of those guys. And so now let's actually get into the text. Matthew 11, verse 2 is where we pick up in the story. Now when John heard in prison of the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? Maybe a really simple sentence right there, but it's really interesting. John the Baptist, as I gave you all of that context, was around Jesus, preached on his behalf, told about his coming, and now he's in a spot in prison in a dysfunctional situation or a challenging situation, and now he's asking fundamental questions of, are you the guy that I'm supposed to have faith in or not? Or should I just pass on you altogether? And my first point is this, is that disappointment with God often leads to doubt. Disappointment with God often leads to doubt, and you're not crazy if that's you. You're not crazy if that's you. There's something kind of comforting and refreshing about John the Baptist, the fact that he asked that question, and that question was recorded for you to hear that guy's like super Christian, right? Like inner circle, family member, has all of the reasons. Like he was raised with Jesus. Like they were having Christmas. Well, they didn't have Christmas. Yeah, they did. No, I don't know if they did. Actually, oh, anyways, another time. They had holidays together. Honestly, I had like a brain meltdown. They have Christmas? I don't know. I'll have to research that later. Okay, but they had family dinners and all this stuff. And like never saw Jesus then. Was hanging out with him. And like knows him really well. And all of a sudden, now he's doubting his own identity. And like, that's a solid dude in the faith. And he's doubting his Savior. And so I just, like, honestly, the simple point is that you will take great comfort and encouragement to know that if you crack open this Bible, you're going to find from front page to the very end, people that in their faith journey with God experience both disappointment and doubt. And if that's you, you're in good company. Like the disciples of Jesus experience doubt. The ones who are with them, you're like, I would definitely not be doubting if I was with physical Jesus. All of them doubted him. They experienced doubt. And God doesn't want you to stay there, but it's okay that you're there. God wants to move you through that, but you're not alone in that. Does that make sense? And here's the reality. Faith is believing things that are not seen. And honestly, like the real journey of faith goes through waves of that confidence, of knowing God. And so honestly, doubt is a component, is a component of the experience. And so I just wanted to first, that real first point that we see from John that I think should bring us encouragement is it normalizes a human experience and puts us all on playing field together of like, hey, faith in Jesus doesn't mean that every single day I feel the same or that I even have the same amount of confidence day in and day out. That's not the case. And John wavered. But here's how Jesus responds. And we'll see our next point. Jesus responds to John, and he says this in Matthew 11, 4 through 6. He answered him, hey, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? Should we just punt and look for another guy? Because honestly, I don't know what to do with life right now. I'm in prison, and you're not acting like I thought you would. And we've all been there. And Jesus answered him, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now, that is a weird answer. Can we just all agree on that? It's like, can you just answer, yeah, I'm the guy, or no, I'm not the guy? Like, why do you have to say all of that and be cryptic and like give a description of, you're like painting a picture. Why don't you just talk about yourself? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's actually quoting a messianic prophet, a prophecy, Isaiah 61. So this guy who was alive many hundreds, maybe thousands of years before Jesus wrote a prophecy about this Messiah who was to come. And John the Baptist would have known that text very, very well. And Jesus reminds him of that. He reminds him and he quotes it. And he says, this reality that you know is happening. And so the answer, reading between the lines and between the text, is yes, I am the Messiah. I am the one who is to come. But here's what he doesn't do. I find this interaction fascinating in the fact that Jesus, who once again, he performed miracles when he was on earth. He could snap his fingers and things would change. He could tell someone they're healed, not even looking at them. They would be miles away and they're healed. He could change people's realities. He could make dead people rise. He could make food appear and multiply. And he didn't use the family friends discount or like, you know, like close family ties to help. Like he literally could have done the get out of jail free card. Like not the fake one, Monopoly. Like literally he could have had his cousin get out of jail free. And like immediately, and instead of helping his reality and his circumstances, which were discouraging, he enforces his and strengthens his heart with belief and truth. And that's interesting. And I think there's something to learn there. And it's not that Jesus doesn't care about your suffering or what's disappointing you. It's not that he's apathetic. It's not that he's trying to punish you. He's very aware that John was in prison, and he was affected by it. But he cared about something more than John's present circumstances. And I think he does with you and I too. And that's, do we know him? Because what's ultimately going to give us joy, and what ultimate the solution to the discouragement or discontentment or frustration or dissatisfaction is not a change of scenery, but a change of relationship and understanding with the God of the universe. And Jesus went right to the point and said, I want to strengthen that. Because if you get that right, you can be in prison and it's going to be fine. And that's what he went after. Not because he didn't care about John and his circumstances, but because he knew ultimately what the root of disappointment really is. And he addressed it. And so my second point that we learned from that conversation is, a command form, is anchor yourself in truth, not circumstance. Anchor yourself in truth, not circumstance. That's what Jesus did to John. That's what we, I think, are to do for ourselves, is what we focus on. If we make truth revolve around our circumstances, we're just going to be like a stock ticker. It's a financial term, but, it's just going to always fluctuate. There we go. Apathetic finance major, never practiced it. But if we let truth be our anchor, then it really doesn't matter the circumstance. And spoiler alert, 2 chapters later, John the Baptist, his circumstances do change for the worse. He gets his head cut off. He doesn't leave prison. And I mean, it might be funny to like hear that, but it's like, think about that reality where you are in a terrible spot and what's in front of you is an axe that's going to end your life. How do you reconcile that when your cousin is God in human form and he can snap his fingers and that reality won't take place? And yet he lets it happen. And for some of us, we're like, dude, why would God let that thing happen? Why would he let my life go that way? Why is this playing out the way it's playing out? In 2015, I was asking those questions. I was like, God, like, I didn't ask for that. Why did I get fired twice? Why am I back in Dallas? I didn't want to be. I wanted to stay in Chicago. Why am I unemployed? And in those questions, in those times of discouragement and disappointment, I wasn't met with an apathetic God. I was met with a God who reminded me of who he was. And some of the anchor like verses in scripture that I continued to hold to, that I honestly, season after season, hold to. Psalm 84:11, that's a one that I don't think is going to be even on the screens, but let me tell it to you. It said, the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. It just shows God's heart. He desires to bless you. And that might mean that you get fired, but he desires to bless you, and no good thing does he withhold from you. And am I going to believe that, or am I going to look at my circumstance to say that's what's true, or what God's word says, who God says he is? And that's a wrestle, and we all have to fight that. But God wants to anchor you in truth, not in more than circumstance. All right? And so we see this conversation take place. John talks to Jesus. Jesus talks to John. But then there's this one last component to this passage that I've found fascinating, and some people on my team have just like sat in it this afternoon, and I'm like, I'm trying to make sense of it, because this is what happens right after Jesus tells John a unique answer to his problem. Hey, who are you? Are you the guy? He answers indirectly, and then it says in John 11, verse 7, it says this: As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So John talks to Jesus, Jesus talks to John. Now Jesus talks about John to other people. What does he say? This is what he says. He says, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see? That's when John was front running and being the guy before Jesus' ministry. He was out in the wilderness. What'd you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, meaning he's the fulfillment of scripture. He had a significant role. But here's what I want to focus on is this next verse. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. 21st century translation, John the Baptist is the GOAT. That's what he just said to all of the crowds. He was like, undisputed, let me go ahead and clear this now for the record, JB. Not Justin Bieber, John the Baptist. JB is the GOAT. He just goes out and says it. And I find that really fascinating. Because when do we usually make those kind of audacious claims? It's usually after someone does something noteworthy and excellent. Am I right? Wins a championship, they're the GOAT. Does something amazing, they're the GOAT. If we read the story and its progression, John the Baptist was not the GOAT in this moment. If anything, it was his worst display in all of Scripture of his faith. Like, he did some great things. Like, he baptized Jesus. Like, it would make more sense if after he baptized Jesus, he was like, dude, that was the best baptism ever. He's the GOAT, right? But he didn't do that. He was like, John the Baptist is doubting in his faith, disappointed with God. Jesus meets him in it and then says that. Like, that does not make sense. That's just contextually odd. Can we agree on that? It's weird. But what does Jesus do? He affirms John. He celebrates him. He approves of him. He validates him. And I sat there and I said, okay, That's a Jesus to John thing, but is there something that's a God to you and me thing in that? As it pertains to disappointment with God, when life doesn't go the way you thought it would, what does that have to do with anything? And as I sat there, I just said, what Jesus did to John, God does to us at all times, but he approves of us. He is for us. And I think that that's a really simple statement. That's the third point, is that God is for you. But man, if you actually believe that, that changes everything about you. That for those who love God, he sees you differently. Like, he didn't say, John is this dysfunctional lunatic right now who can't get his act together. He looked at him, and what he saw was him through the lens of his faith. And that's a reality that as a Christian is true of everyone. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, not just as some guy 2,000 years ago who came and did something significant, but as the stake of your eternity, that you're going to bank everything on, that he is the only way that you would have any relationship with God, if you bank all of yourself on Jesus in faith, then what God does in paying for your sins is he now looks at you differently. He looks at you with unanimous, eternal approval forever. And what I saw there was what Danny quoted in her testimony, a relational Romans 8:1 playing out. That what Jesus is saying, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John the Baptist, I know you. I affirm you. I know you're struggling. I know you're disappointed. I'm for you. And that is what is ultimately the key that is going to get us through and grow us up in our disappointment with God. It's not even just recognizing truth and getting our eyes off of circumstances, but it's one step further, and it is sitting in the reality that even when your life isn't the way you thought it would go, and God could do something different, but he didn't, that you rest in the reality, even in the midst of your pain, that God loves you and that he's for you. And that's a kind of vague, maybe might not be the right word, answer, but that's just a tough answer to grasp. What's easy is I want this to change. But that right there, that relational truth, is ultimately what is going to set you free, and it is ultimately how you are going to get through the reality of pain and suffering in this world. That's inevitable, and that sometimes we cause. But that is the hope that we have. That is what changes our reality. That's what actually gives you contentment regardless of what you have and regardless of what happens to you. And so those are three points that are going to kick off the next 5 weeks that didn't answer everything in all of the facets of disappointment with God, but hopefully are starting blocks that engage you in the conversation, not just with me, but with God and your own life. And I want to close by going back to how this story ends, because that's a conversation in Matthew 11, but here's what happens in Matthew 14. It says, as I said, John the Baptist, he dies. Herod kills him and has his head cut off. And you look at that and you say, that's a tragedy. That's a story that does not have a happy ending. And you look in some places in the Bible, and there are certain times where people are also met with great testing and disappointment, but God like redeems that, and they have things restored, and it all works out in the end, and like crazy stuff happens. But John the Baptist, nothing good happens for the rest of his life. Like, he went to prison, and then he got killed. It didn't get any better. And that's a tragedy unless heaven's real. Unless the grave is empty, that's a tragedy. But if Jesus is who he says he is, and if after he died, the tomb actually is empty, and if heaven is a reality beyond our life, then this is not a tragic story. And I was thinking right before I came up here of Hebrews 11. It's a chapter in your Bible that talks about people of great faith. And in that, it says this one set of verses that I just want to read, and then we'll close. It says this. It's listing off all these people and their faith. And you can come on up. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things that were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, that they've been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, those people of faith desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I love the last part of that he says God's not ashamed of them, because right when Jesus answers John of, hey, are you the guy? And he says something pretty similar. He says, blessed is the one who's not ashamed of me. And John wasn't ashamed of him, as we found out that he held the faith. And God wasn't ashamed of John. And John was living for something way beyond staying alive and keeping his head on. And that's why that's not a tragedy. And God doesn't promise that your life is going to go up and to the right. He didn't promise for all you seniors who raised your hand that you're going to have the most killer first job and the career that you always hoped for and a spouse in 5 years or less and a family and a house and a car and everything you ever wanted. It's probably not going to work out that way. And when it doesn't, you need to be reminded that God is not after just making your life feel more comfortable. He's after you knowing him. And when you know him, you're going to experience the deepest joy and satisfaction that you were made for. And when you have a grasp on how for you he is, how much he loves you, proven on the cross that he, the ultimate innocent person, took on all of the suffering and disappointment in life from God on your behalf, it's going to change you. It's going to change your present, and it's going to change your future, and it's going to change your eternity. And it's always going to be a good story, because you always have hope with that reality and with that Christ. And so let me pray, and then we're going to sing about that future reality as we sing this verse about what, if you believe that, what you're looking forward to, that no matter what's happening in this life, it is a happy ending, because God is going to make all things right and all things new. God, I pray that that would happen soon. And I pray that you would awaken belief in our hearts tonight to see you as a loving God, not as someone who's distant or silent or incapable of leading us, but as a good God that stepped into the disappointment and dysfunction and suffered alongside of us, and that feels our pain, and that's not looking at us in our doubt and saying, get it together, bro. Was looking at us saying, if you are in Christ and you have faith in me, I see Jesus and I approve of you unanimously. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who don't believe that, God, who don't understand that. Would you make them uncomfortable until they get that settled? And would they have a conversation tonight? So may we sing, God, with confidence of the future that awaits. I pray that in your name, amen.